Today's class is Unfolding Grace. Now, we took a break last week. There are extra copies of this that are over on the table this morning. If you're watching by Zoom and you don't have a copy, we can either mail you a printed copy or we can send you a digital copy. I can do that either from my original Word documents or even PDFs. Or if you need me to, I'll walk it to your house. We'll get it to you somehow. Now, you talk about snail mail. Now, that is snail mail when Ron walks it to your home. These are available free. The publisher, Crossway, has put together a similar item, Unfolding Grace. It's got the readings in it that you are doing from the English Standard Version. I knew that not everybody would want to use the ESV, and that's why I put together what I did. My own words, my own writing, following their pattern. But they've also got this little study guide book, from the ESV version. I can't give those to you, unfortunately. I've got some extra copies, $8 each. They've got different questions and good questions in here as they pertain to Unfolding Grace. I like to let you know when materials are available. And if I was the announcer for the show, I'd say, now we're going to take a break for a commercial interruption to tell you about next Wednesday night's class. Starting this coming Wednesday night, we're going to do a class on living the disciples' prayer. Most people don't call it the disciples' prayer like I do. They call it the Lord's Prayer. Well, the truth is, Jesus gave it to his disciples to say. His disciples didn't say, gee, Jesus, when you pray, what do you say? They said, teach us how to pray. So starting Wednesday night, here's a little booklet for you. I did mine on 8.5 by 11 folded paper. When I came in Friday morning, I found out that one of my colleagues, she doesn't like to have her name mentioned, so I'm not going to say who she is, but she took the same material and put it on an 8.5 by 14 sheet of paper. And when you fold up just that one little page, you get the very same stuff front and back. Now, I realize for some of us, that's just too small a print. So I did it in larger print just for you. But you now have two formats, and you're welcome to take as many of these as you would like. On Wednesday night, I'll say it now, and then I'll say it again then. I really want you to have two of these, or two of whatever you take. One of them is going to be your working copy because you're going to have homework every week if you come to the Wednesday night class. So one of these would be your working copy where you just scribble down notes and ideas, and hopefully you do it in the margins and on the sides and all over. But when we're done, I want you to be able to have a nice clean one that you can go back and be able to add your thoughts and any thoughts from class in a nice, neat way, because my hope is that it's small enough, it's not too many pages, that you'll want to keep it. So, the Disciples' Prayer. Now, there are other classes that are going to be going on as well, so that's not your only option, but I hope that you'll participate if you so choose. Now, back to our class today. I hope you brought your study book with you. We are going to make reference to it. We took a break off last week. So some of you, if you have been continuing to read, some of you are actually ahead of where we will be. Today, we're going to be looking at readings 15 and 16, which is the latter part of Judges and the first part of the book of 1 Samuel. So what this covers is the ending of the period of the Judges and how bad that was, but then the arrival of Samuel and the anointing of the first king. Does anybody have any questions about those things? I realize it may have been a week or even two since you looked at it. Anybody, the latter part of Judges or the first part of the book of 1 Samuel? Anybody? I didn't expect there would be, so I came prepared. Oh, go ahead, Susan. You have a question. I'm excited.
You had asked the question how Samuel was a reflection of Christ or a first Christ. And I really couldn't see that. I was having trouble.
Okay. I appreciate that. Thank you. Let's see.
I found the verse.
Okay. Go ahead, Mary.
In my reading, and I don't remember where it was, but it said Samuel grew in wisdom and stature and favor of God.
Okay.
Of God. God a minute. It's the same thing that was said in Luke about Jesus. Mm-hmm. But when Samuel was growing up, he grew in favor the same way.
Let me do this just for a second. Go ahead, Greg.
I've got a question. Was it God's plan or God granting the wish of the Israelites to move from judges to a king?
Okay, let's talk about that. I want to say this to you about the judges, because I think the kings get the most attention or more attention when you compare the two. The period of the judges, it says over and over again that there was no king, and so the people kind of did whatever they thought was right. Now, in the time of the patriarchs, that is the way it worked. The family was the critical unit, and whoever was the leader over that family decided how things would go for that family. Do you and I live in a spiritual family? How do we know that? Because God has revealed himself as being a father, and Jesus is our elder brother. He's the son. I'm a son. You're a daughter. And so he is our elder brother. And then the Holy Spirit kind of fits in there somehow. I'm not sure exactly how that is, but we are a spiritual family even today. God reveals himself. Nonetheless, as the nation, these descendants of Sarah and Abraham, began to grow more and more in number, God began to move from families into a little bit larger unit. How many sons did Jacob, the man whose name Israel was changed, how many sons did he have?
12.
12. Now, we can talk about Joseph and his two sons, and if you go back, you find out that there were really 11 full tribes, and then one that had two half-tribes. Those were the sons of Joseph. But God began to deal with people more on a larger group. In fact, if you were going to be a priest in the law of Moses, which of that part of the family did you have to come from?
Levites.
You had to be a descendant of the son Levi. Aaron fulfilled that, and of course all of his descendants did as well. But that whole idea of a Levitical priesthood comes from people being descendants of Levi. If you were going to be a leader, eventually a king in God's people, which tribe did you have to come from?
Judah.
The tribe of Judah. That was by God's choice. Saul was a part of the tribe of Judah, as was David. He was not, you're right. David was, and then his descendants were as well. God set that example. But eventually, even tribes wasn't enough. Eventually, the whole nation was being brought together. And you may not realize this, but it wasn't until King David that really all the whole family began to follow one leader. Even under Saul, there was still some differences. Not all the tribes acknowledged Saul as king. Well, today, it isn't a family only. It isn't a region of the country. Down here in the South, we're always fixing to do something, right? We're fixing to go to Walmart. We're fixing to have supper. Yeah. And so we're Southern if we're fixing stuff. But there are other parts of the United States. It's not just the United States, though. It's all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world now. How do I know that? In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said after his ascension, he said, all authority, not just part of the world, but all authority has been given to me, where? In heaven and on earth. And so what did he say to his followers on that occasion, just before he ascends into heaven? Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, that's by the authority of the Father. In the name of the Son, by the authority of the Son. In the name of the Holy Spirit, that is by the authority of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them. Ooh, so you're not done just because you helped them to come into the family. What are you supposed to do after that? Teaching them to observe all that I've taught you to do. And so when we hear the words of the apostles, we are hearing the words of Jesus through them. So now it's not just a family thing like the law of Moses was always intended. for the descendants of Sarah and Abraham. I want to ask you a quick question. Can you find anywhere in the Bible where a foreigner is required to keep the law of Moses? Can you think of anywhere in the Bible where a foreigner, a non-descendant of Sarah and Abraham, is required to keep the law of Moses? Now, there was a group of people called proselytes. Yeah, have you ever heard that word before? What would it mean in Judaism if I decided to become a proselyte?
That's by choice.
Yes, by choice, I am now declaring that I am going to live my life as if I am a descendant of Sarah and Abraham. Now, there was also another group called God-fearers. Can you remember reading that phrase in your readings? God-fearers were people who acknowledged Yahweh as the God, but they had not made the proselyte commitment to be like the physical descendants of Sarah and Abraham. Has anybody come up with any example of a non-Jew that was required to keep the law of Moses? And the reason you can't come up with it was because God never intended the law of Moses to be applied other than to the descendants of Sarah and Abraham. It's one of the ways in which the gospel of Jesus is superior to the law of Moses, because the law of Moses was limited in its application. The gospel is universal. No, an all-inclusive. When Jesus says, go into all the world, he wasn't leaving out Australia. And when he said, go into all the world, he wasn't leaving out Austria. I hope you know the difference, because there's a big difference. Go ahead, Jeannie.
If I remember correctly, though, when they were doing feast or fasting, the aliens were there and had to observe it also.
Thank you for saying that. She's absolutely right. If I was a foreigner living amongst God's people, there was an expectation that I, even a foreigner, that I would conform to what the people were doing. But again, if I didn't like what was going on at your house, I didn't care for the stuff you were doing inside your house, what option do I have?
Leave it.
I can get up and walk out the door. And the people of God, or the foreigners living amongst these Israelites, they had that same option. If they did not want to live by God's covenant, they could be somewhere else. But if you were a physical descendant of Sarah and Abraham, the law of Moses was for you. So guess, tell me the kind of things that Jesus would have done routinely as a physical descendant of Sarah and Abraham. Say, I'm sorry, I heard three voices at once. Somebody?
Honor the Sabbath.
Yes, he would have been resting yesterday. You realize that Jesus could not have been a professional golfer. You know why? Because you have to golf on Saturdays. You have to work on Saturday. That's if you make the cut. Now, you know, if you don't make the cut on Friday, then I guess you're off the hook. But there are some things that what else would Jesus have done routinely as a descendant of Sarah and Abraham?
Dietary.
The dietary code. I like shrimp. You like shrimp? Oh, and even more than that, I like scallops. Do anybody here enjoy scallops with me?
Lobster.
How about catfish? Lobster doesn't have any scales. It's got a kind of a covering, but it's not scaly. Anything, the law of Moses said, anything in the water that does not have scales is off limits.
They're scavengers.
That's right. And that's why even catfish, for them, would have been considered unclean, because they were bottom dwellers, and the idea was that they kind of took in all the garbage. Well, it was God's way of trying to say that he wanted his people to be pure. Now, his intent was not that they would that they would try to be physically pure, although that kind of where the law started. But the idea was to get into their hearts where their hearts would be pure. Sadly, even in the day of Jesus, there were some who thought that as long as they kept the outward ritual, it didn't matter what was like on the inside. And that is a perversion of God's will from the beginning. God was always about affecting the heart. And guess what? That's still true today. Even though we serve God through Jesus by name, we still honor some of the principles that we find from the law of Moses, although we do not follow the law of Moses directly. If you did any kind of work yesterday and you feel like you should be keeping the law of Moses, well, you need to repent. Or like the guy who was given the contract to paint the church building and he put water in with the paint. And guess what happened? The very first rain that came, it all washed off. And so you know what the elders told him? Repaint, you thinner. Thank you for laughing. Again, that was my data joke on a database. We still follow the same principles, but we do it now through Jesus specifically. And so you remember there used to be the bracelets, WWJD. Anybody remember those? What did WWJD stand for? What would Jesus do? Now, as a general principle, that's a pretty good thing to think about. But I'll tell you the truth, there are some things that Jesus did that you and I are prohibited from doing. Every year, Jesus would go to Jerusalem, and guess what he would do as an adult male in his culture? He would take an animal without blemish, and he would take it to the priest for them to do what with it? For it to be slaughtered and to be offered as an animal sacrifice to God. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, every year when it came time for that day, when did that happen? Right around what time? We just celebrated something kind of like it recently. Passover. The idea was that you had to have a sacrificial animal. Jesus did all of those things as a Jewish individual should do, must do, that we are now told we should not do. So WWJD, good in general principle, but watch out. There's some things about Jesus that we are told that we should not necessarily reflect. And the Judaizing things, the things of Judaism. Let's finally get to readings 15 and 16. Reading 15, turn to page 32 if you've got your book with you. If not, I'm going to read the question out loud. Go ahead, Thomas.
You didn't answer Greg's question.
Oh, no!
Who told them they could have a king?
Okay.
Why?
I was still going to do the judges, but if we need to jump there, hey, I am ready to jump there. Who is king of the universe?
God
is. In fact, you don't have to look very far to find out. Even in the Old Testament, God is revealed as being the king. And in fact, when Samuel goes, and your readings are bringing you into this from reading 16 especially, when Samuel goes to God and says they want a physical king, and Samuel is feeling rejected. Because Samuel kind of bridged that time between the judges. Samuel was kind of like the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, if you will. But he was feeling like they were rejecting him. What did God say to Samuel?
They're not rejecting you,
Samuel. They're rejecting me. And that tells you just about everything that I need to know about the end of the book of Judges. It starts with the family, Micah's family. They're not following God. And then it goes to the Levite tribe. And now this Levite comes into the home of Micah. And because he's offered a good salary and a safe place to stay, he's not a priest for God. He's a priest for Micah. And then it becomes a whole tribe, the tribe of Dan, that comes. And they steal away the Levite because they offer better pay and they offer more safety. And you begin to realize, almost like concentric circles, not just the family, not just one tribe, not just even one part of the people, but all of the people of God. When we get to the end of the book of Judges, all of the people. What does Paul say in Romans 3:23? Somebody quote for me. For all have sinned. This could have been the statement for the nation of Israel at the end of the time of the judges. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They'd fallen so short that they really didn't even want to talk to God anymore. They didn't want to have contact. That is a dangerous time for any of us when we allow the sin in our lives to keep us from coming back to the God who seeks us. There really is no sin in the world that God can't deal with unless you're not willing to deal with it. And if you're not willing to deal with it, that is, you're not willing to acknowledge and repent, the Bible is clear. What can God do about unrepented sin? Does the blood of Jesus cover unrepented sin?
No.
It does not. And that's why, if you look in the Gospel according to Mark, somebody have a Bible with you that's got the red letter edition. Remember how they used to do that, where the words of Jesus, turn to the Gospel according to Mark and read there in chapter 1, the very first words that Jesus shares. They're easy to find if you have a red letter edition, because you just start at Mark 1:1 and you go down until you find some red letters. Somebody read out loud. Mark chapter 1, what are the first words recorded of Jesus?
Follow me? No.
Even more than that, does it not say?
The time is fulfilled.
The time is fulfilled, okay. Repent and believe in the good news. And of course, the good news we understand is that life of living under all of those laws and ordinances is now about to be finished. Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, he said, I didn't come to just throw the law of Moses away. I didn't come to abolish it, but I came to do what? Jesus said, I came to fulfill it. And you know what? When you fulfill something, when it's completed, you can now take it. How many of you, when you read a book and you get to the last page and you're reading the last word of the last page, how many of you keep carrying that book around with you for the rest of your life? What do you do with the book when you've read the last word of the last page? Okay, you know, you may give it to a friend. You may say, this is an awesome book. You've got to read this book. Or you might just say, that was really a neat book. And you put it back up on your shelf. And every time you see it, say, oh, that's a wonderful book. But you fulfilled it. You have filled yourself with all of it. And so now you can put it where it needs to be. Jesus said, I haven't come to throw the law of Moses away, but I've come to fulfill it. That is, finally, somebody can live it perfectly. The one person to whom Romans 3:23 does not apply is Jesus, born in Bethlehem of Nazareth. So really, Paul should have said, for all, except Jesus, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's the only one. He's the only one who had been able to do it. It says it's the law of Moses. But even Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. The guy whose name was attached to what God had given through him, even he fell short. What was Moses' problem?
Disobedience.
I would say he didn't listen real well. He was frustrated that day and he was upset. He may have remembered that many months ago God had said, strike the rock and water will come out. And you can just imagine him like a frustrated leader. You know, you people, you made me so, I'm just going to strike that rock. Well, no. Now, to God's credit, and here's grace, God said, speak to the rock that second time. Moses struck the rock, and yet what still happened? Water still came out. The people's needs were still met. But Moses, you could either say he didn't listen carefully or he didn't obey properly. It's the same issue that was in the Garden of Eden with Adam. Did Adam listen carefully when God said you shouldn't eat from the tree? We get an indication that apparently he was. There were only two people there at the time. Eve hadn't been created yet. We get the impression he listened pretty carefully, but when Eve offered the fruit, what did he do? He took and ate just like she did. Shame on him. Shame on her. But shame on him that he didn't intervene and stop the serpent, that he didn't say to Eve, no, 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 God said we can't do that. But he didn't. Moses should have listened more carefully. Sometimes God tells us to do one thing, another time he'll tell us to do a different thing. We need to listen carefully. So here's Samuel. And the question is asked about a king. Was it a part of God's plan that there would be a physical king? I'm going to tell you a secret. You ready? Don't tell anybody else. This is just between us here and whoever's watching on Zoom. God has a plan. Listen to me carefully. God has a plan, and you are a part of that plan. But even if you do something that is against God, his plan will still be fulfilled. Now, it may not be fulfilled in you the way that he would have wanted, but his plan will not be thwarted no matter who shows disinterest or disobeys. Adam and Eve, they sinned in the garden. You might have said, well, gee, right there in chapter 3, the whole story's messed up, except God had a plan. And that plan was that if humans did lose their way, there was going to be a way back. God has a plan. Was it God's plan that there be a physical king? That was really the question you asked. Was it God's plan? And my answer would be, because of the way things were, yes. Because of sin, yes. Would God have made it that way? You know what? We all could have lived in the Garden of Eden, I think. Because God said, be fruitful and multiply, even before there was sin. We don't live in a Garden of Eden. I'll show you the weeds in my front yard that are laughing at me every time I go out there. We don't live in an Eden, but God's plan will be fulfilled. Go ahead.
When Jacob was on his deathbed in Genesis 49, and he's laying out the promises to his kids, he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched down as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples.
Perfect. Even Jacob, though he may not have understood all of the nuances of what he said, do you think Pilate really understood on that day when the Jews came back and said, you have put a sign above the head of Jesus that says, the King of the Jews. And they said, we don't like that sign. We want you to change it to, he said he's the King of the Jews. Do you remember how Pilate reacted? Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Do you think Pilate understood the significance of that sign on that day? I don't know fully, but he meant it, and there it was. And even at the cross, this soldier who has watched probably thousands of people die on crosses, that's what soldiers did for the Roman Empire back then, he watches Jesus die on the cross, and this hardened soldier says what?
He must be a son of God.
This was the Son of God. Now, I'm telling you that it takes something special for people who have witnessed something repeatedly to see a difference. And he saw a difference even in Jesus on the cross. That should cause us pause to realize how closely people may be watching what we do how we live our lives? Can they see the difference in us, even when we're just doing the same things that other people do? I hope they do. They certainly did in Jesus, even while he's dying for the sins of the world. The soldier got it. And even one of the religious leaders, if you remember, while they're deciding about what can they do with Jesus, and they finally decide they need to arrest him and to silence him, one of their leaders even said, it's better that one man should die for the nation than the whole nation perish. Now, he thought he was talking about how the Roman Empire, the Roman government, was going to come in and crush them. But what he really was saying, he didn't know it, but what he was really saying was, it is better for one man to die for the sins of his people than for the whole nation to suffer because of their sins. Is that what happened on the cross? You bet. Jesus' death on the cross is filled with such poignant realizations of God's plan, Greg, that God's plan was being fulfilled. He's a big God. Now, you might say, you know, is every nuance of what could happen going to happen? No. We finally get to King Saul. What happened with King Saul? How did that not work out? God told Samuel, you go find him. The people like Saul. He was the biggest and tallest, apparently one of the most handsome guys. Thank goodness we don't pick our leaders by looks anymore, right? We still do. We still do. Now, you know, at every time that our leaders go into a debate or something, people look in to see how do they look, how do they act. You know, we are still prone to the same kinds of foibles that they were. What was the problem with Saul? Anybody?
Like Moses, he disobeyed.
He thought that his way of doing things would still be okay, even though it was different than God's way. Now, I want to tell you, there's an important lesson to be learned there from King Saul. And that is, when my views line up with God's, that's a wonderful day. When I can do the will of God and it makes sense to me, that's a good day. But the real day, proving obedience, is the day where God's will and my thoughts do not align. Because now I've got to decide, which way am I going to go? Am I going to do it God's way? Or am I going to be like Frank Sinatra and do it my way? Well, the world says, do it your way, baby. Your way's just as good as anybody else's way. And I think Satan is pleased when people think and act based on what makes sense to me. Now, most of my days are these kind of days. But there are some days where, and this was a day for Saul, God had said, completely destroy your enemy. And Saul said, no, we kept back the best to give to God. It kind of made sense to him. Instead of getting rid of everything, we'll get rid of the common stuff, but we're going to save the best of everything so that we can honor God with the best. Except, what did God say? God had said, destroy everything. And so here's Saul the king and the people with him. Samuel comes and Saul says, I have done the complete will of God. Do you remember how Samuel answered as he listens to the animals off in the distance? He says, yeah, if that's true, then what's the bleating of the sheep and the goats that I hear back here? And even then, and maybe this is the most critical part, even then, Saul did not acknowledge his failure. Now, let's contrast that with a man, David. We're going to read about him, I think it's next week or the week after. You're going to read about David, who commits adultery. He makes sure that the husband of the woman that he's impregnated is now killed in battle. Uriah's going to be gone. And Nathan comes and confronts him. Now, Samuel confronts Saul, and Saul says, everything is fine. I'm just fine, thank you. Nathan comes to David and confronts him. What is David's immediate reaction? That's right. Say it even louder, Greg. I want to make sure anybody else who has the same kind of microphone system that Debbie Turk has at her house can hear you. He repented. He acknowledged that he had been wrong. When Nathan came, David, in humility, acknowledged his sin and began to pray for what? Because Nathan had said, the result of your adultery is this little baby who's going to bear the consequences of your sin. Now, we could spend a lot of time. We've got all of 90 seconds left. God said the baby's not going to live. What does David do during the entire pregnancy? He prays. And what's he praying? Spare the baby. Spare the baby. Spare the baby. And he's already acting like a person who is humbled and humiliated, and he's downtrodden because he's feeling the weight of God's statement, and he's begging for God not to do it. Now, they're afraid to come and tell him that the baby has died because they're afraid he's going to hurt himself. He's already so distraught just during this time of waiting that they're very much afraid that he may hurt himself. He may take his own life. I've asked this before, and Becky was good enough to go back and look carefully at it. He hears that he can hear them talking in the distance. They're trying to figure out, how are we going to tell the king that the baby's died? And he says, something's going on. What's going on here? And they announce the baby has died. What does David do immediately? He gets up. He gets cleaned up. And he immediately goes to the house of God and he worships. Now, if you're looking for a contrast between Saul the first king and David the second king, you have it there. Because Saul says things are just fine, even though he's out of sync with God. David says things are not fine, and I got to go find out what will make it right. As a teacher this morning, which one do you think I recommend to you? I would hope the choice is obvious. Now, to be a leader is wonderful, but I'll tell you what, if you're looking for a perfect leader on this earth, you're going to be sorely disappointed. If you are looking, and I was thinking even on a government level, but if you are looking for a perfect, time's up, if you are looking for a perfect church leader on this earth, you're going to be disappointed, because Romans 3:23 applies to every one of us who has the privilege to stand before you and to do our best to provide guidance, but we are not perfect. And please don't put us up on pedestals. Please don't treat us as if we are something more than we are, which are just humble individuals trying to be of service, because that's what God calls you to do as well. All right, well, there's 15 and 16. I know we didn't read any of the questions there, but I knew you got them all right, and I give each one of you a 100 on each of those pages. Congratulations. I'm so glad you did well. For next week, we're going to look at the latter part of Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, 16, and 17. And then on into 2 Samuel. These are all David things that we're about to get into for next week. So keep reading. Keep thinking about grace. Yes, we see God through all of this. Even though Saul failed, God still allowed him to continue to be king. Oh, there's so much grace found in all of these verses. Even though the people were caught up in the book of Judges, caught up in terrible idolatry and rejection of God, he still allowed them to keep the land. You can find the grace everywhere there, and hopefully we'll use that word even more next time. This is supposed to be unfolding grace, and as one of my professors used to say at the end of almost every class, but we'll talk about that more later on. Yes. Go ahead.
God's plan can't be thwarted. Lord can he change his mind?
Oh, interesting. Yeah. Can God change his mind? Yeah. Oh, man, we're past time. The simple answer is yes. But the question is whether maybe we've conformed to his mind that it looks like he changed when we did. Can God change his mind? I think when Moses intervened for the people, that God relented. I think that when Jesus, after dying on the cross, stood before the Father and became our advocate, that the Father said, I will relent because the price has been paid. And there's no doubt that Moses paid the prices that needed to be paid for his people. It's an important question. We can impact God, and that's why we petition him and seek his help. Sometimes God says yes, sometimes God says no, and sometimes God says not yet. So please don't think that God's seeming delay is a no in every case. It may just be a not yet. Lord, help us to be fulfilled in our lives, not yet, because Jesus hasn't come back. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we can be fulfilled in our lives, that we can have yet more opportunity here in this next hour to be able to share our love for you and to be so humbly grateful for the unfolding grace that you have given to us as humans. We tell you all of this in the name of Jesus. And we all say, amen. Amen. And the teacher says, go away. Go away.